Good morning. Welcome to our worship service this morning. Kyle said he saw a lot of tired faces. So I wasn't quite sure what I would see when I get up here, but I see some smiles. That's good to see. Welcome to all of you that are visiting here today. It's good to have you with us. I noticed this morning there seems to be a lot of Berkshire babies in the house this morning. Welcome, Josh. I see you and Jess over there. I know there's a special baby dedication today, so that is truly a blessing. I was thinking over the message here, and yesterday I was preparing or trying to prepare and finding it difficult and feeling like just didn't have energy there. And I was telling my wife as I was studying over the text I thought I wanted to share, I said, I just don't feel like there's much inspiration in my heart, and it bothered me, and I was feeling a bit tired, and I know some of you probably are feeling a bit worn out too, coming to church every night. And a week ago, I was sharing down in Fresh Start Chapel for most of the week, and I was telling somebody on Friday afternoon, I think it was, I said, you know, by Sunday night tonight, I will have been in a worship service in 13 days, I think 16 times or something like that. And the first person I told that to, he said, wow, I said, that's a lot of church. And then I shared it to our ministers here before the service Friday night. One of them started humming, holy, holy, holy. Not a lot of sympathy there. But I know the feeling. We get kind of tired. We get worn down. That's what I was feeling yesterday, was just fatigue. And I said, you know, God, how much can we take in? And I was thinking all this through, and you've heard a lot this week, and you've probably been trying to absorb, and it just seems like we just get, our minds get crammed. And so I thought this morning, you know, I hate to say this because, you know, when a preacher says he's going to keep his message short, that kind of, I was, sometimes when I'm studying for a message, I'll listen to some other sermons for some inspiration. I was doing that yesterday, and one of the preachers, I think it was around Christmas time, he was saying, because of the events, he'd like to keep his message short. So I scrolled at the bottom to see how long the time was, and he preached for an hour. I thought, well, that's relative to who the preacher is. But no, this morning, I don't intend to have a long message, but I would like to encourage you to share this morning. We have our normal sharing time, and I know you've been thinking, and I know you've been processing, and I know God is always faithful, and He speaks, and He prompts us. And so I just ask you that you would be faithful today and share if God has specifically moved in your heart this week. I'd like to encourage you to share after this time. For our text, turn to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'd like to share again from there this morning. My mind was on this passage. I shared out of John 1 about 2 months ago. I'm not sure if any of you remember, but John 1, the first five verses. And as I thought I might go back to that, and I was, like I said yesterday, I was struggling and saying, God, you know, it seems like we know all this, and it's so familiar, and what do you want to show? And again, last night, as Collier was sharing, as I was thinking about the contextualization and how do you present the gospel to those of another culture, and I just saw in John 1, it's such a model of that. First of all, God did that in the incarnation, Jesus coming, and we're going to see that a little bit this morning. Then also, John, as the author of this book, uses kind of the same method in putting it in ways that his listeners or readers would understand. Just as a quick review, I'm going to read the first five verses of John chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." He goes back to the beginning, and he uses the term the Word. And I know you're familiar with this Greek word, the Logos. Maybe you call it Logos, but as I looked it up in numerous dictionaries, and most pronunciations said the Logos. And the term Logos would have been understood by both Jews and Gentiles, or the Greeks. And it's interesting that John, and you just picture John here in his later years, as far as I know, this is the last gospel to be written, and it's in the sunset years of John's life. And as he thinks back and reflects as being one of the closest friends of Jesus, and he thinks, how can I somehow tell people about this man, about God who became flesh? And so as he's writing, you picture him trying to somehow contextualize or bring it to his listeners in a way that they understand. And so he uses the term logos. And to the Jews, they understood the logos, or the word. Even in the Old Testament, there's many references to the word of the Lord coming, or the word of God. And so they would have understood that to be coming from God, the word coming from God. And that was in more of maybe a theological way, the divine word. Well, the Gentiles, or the Greeks in particular, they already for centuries had used this word in a more philosophical way. And they used the word to describe the rational principle that governs and develops the universe. So there's something out there. Whatever that rationale is, or that principle that makes everything happen, they called that the word. That's how they understood it, in a philosophical way. And I think it went back to the 6th century BC. So up to possibly 600 years, they had a context for the word. And it was this thing out there. And so John, as he presents Jesus, he connects it directly to the Jews, saying, the word that you've always heard of, this is now him in flesh. And to the Greeks and to the Gentiles, he's saying, that idea or that reason that's out there that controls the universe, I'm about to present him to you. That's how he introduces it. Now, I'd like to start in verse 6, and I'd like to read it together. So if you if your lap is free and your hands are free, if you could stand, and I'd like to read this in unison. Let's start in John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 6, and let's read down to verse 18. Altogether, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Thank you. You may be seated. Before we go further, let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, as we look into the scriptures now, I pray, Lord, that you would truly, as you're described as the light, Lord, would you illuminate our minds and our hearts this morning? Pray that you would speak clearly through the word, and Father, that we could be changed today. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how you would have introduced Jesus. And as you're thinking about maybe a culture that you would like to share the gospel to, but John gives some evidences or some proofs. And he starts in verse 6. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John the apostle was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of John the Baptist. And he said that this John, he came as a witness. Not that he was the light, it wasn't him, but he came merely as a witness to that light. And one thing I noticed as you go through the scripture here is, you know, I don't know if you'd have started by presenting Jesus as a baby and you'd start to talk about, you know, how he grew up, and you don't even hear the name of Jesus until about verse 17. And you see John laying a framework for them to understand, well, who is this word? And as the verses go on, in my mind, it seemed like the question was building until you get to about verse 17, where the reader or the listener would have finally said, well, who is it? Who is it that came and who he became flesh? Verse 9, he describes him as the true light which lighteth every man that comes into the world. The true light. I don't know what all light these people had seen before, but John describes this is the true light. This is the true light. And he lights every man. And I wondered about that phrase there a little bit. In what way did Jesus light every man who comes into the world? Even those who lived in darkness. Because the verses tell us later that the world didn't know him. When he came, the world did not know him. And yet here it says that the light lights every man. So how is every man lighted? And I thought of some of the illustrations Collier has used this week. You know, where did, even for these Greeks, where did the idea of some divine reason out there, where did that idea come from? Why in their minds did there have to be something orchestrating the universe? Why do the Sioux Indians have the sweat lodge and the sun dance and all those symbolic things that we look at and say they're almost like what we read in the Bible? And there's other things you could find in other cultures that seem to almost point to God, and yet they're different. And he says that he lights every man, and inside of every person, God has placed a need, I guess you could say, or a vacuum. For somebody must be worshipped. And even those who have no knowledge of him, there's still a need there. There's a sense of need. And even the light of our conscience, God has placed in every man a conscience, an awareness, somewhat of an awareness of truth. That was him, the one who was coming. Verse 10 and 11, he says he was in the world, and he was in the world, we know from verse 1, from the beginning. Not in the flesh, but he was present in the world. We know he was present at creation. He made the world, and it said the world did not know him. And later when he came in the flesh, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Those of his family, those of his culture, did not receive him. How do you think Jesus felt with that kind of rejection? I don't know if we can really put our minds around it. I was thinking back to a time when back in 2003, when Melanie and I moved down to Belize. We didn't have any children yet, and we had purposed to go somewhere, and God opened the doors to go there, and one of my visions in going was, I knew I was going to be teaching school, and I wanted to have my ministry to be focused on young people, youth, teens. And I thought, this is a great opportunity. I can get into school, I can teach, I can build relationships. And we talked about last night the importance of relationship. And that was my vision, was I want to build friendships and relationships. And the first year was just a very, very difficult year for an assortment of reasons. But I just remember the feeling about 6 months in, and things were not going too well in the classroom, and I had older students, had high school to about junior high students. And there was maybe an uprising, rebellion going on in the classroom, and I got very frustrated at times, and it even came to the point where I found out later, and I never actually saw it, but I found out that these students of mine had written a letter to our mission board asking for me to be sent home, or something to that effect. And as I was finding these things out, and as we were struggling through some of these things, you know, there was times where I thought, my motive, I came here, I wanted to have relationship, I'm trying to show love, I think I'm doing the right thing, I really care about you, and yet it felt like it's just being thrown back in my face. Over the next couple of years, I had developed some very good friendships and relationships with some of these same young people. I remember a couple of them actually came back later and apologized for the attitude that they had. But that wasn't really the point. But I just remember the feeling of you're trying to do right. You love and you care. And it's just rejected. And I thought, God, creating each of us, all of us for His glory, and He wants relationship and just love and desire. And it says He came into His own, and even His own, even the context where He came in the flesh, those people just rejected Him. How do you think He felt about that? And that's maybe the difficulty we might face as we go into another culture. You come with vision, and you come with love, and yet we can expect rejection to a point, because even Jesus experienced that same rejection. And yet He still loved. It didn't take away from his love. He didn't react. He continued to love. Then verse 12, it says, "But there were some who received Him." And it says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power." And this power is not the dunamis, but more of privilege. He gave them the privilege to become children of God, even to them that believe. And the word believe means to have faith. So He gave some a privilege to become children of God, to those who had faith on His name. That's pretty incredible. Those who were walking in darkness have seen the light, and by faith they believed in this light. And because of their belief, because of their faith, they were able to receive the forgiveness that came through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And not only did they receive forgiveness, but those who were estranged, they're brought in as children, and they're actually adopted. They're chosen and adopted as children. That's a tremendous, amazing position that we can experience. But then He goes on to say in verse 13, "They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We often think of John 3 as the introduction maybe to Jesus saying we need to be born again. And yet this is such a clear picture of it as well. This coming in to the faith and being called a child of God, it was not by birth. It was not by some lineage. It was not because they were Jews or some special. Said it wasn't of blood. It wasn't even a decision of the flesh that I will be a child of God. No, He says they had to be born. They were birthed. To become His child, we have to be spiritually reborn. We have to be spiritually reborn. We call this the new birth, but it's a spiritual regeneration. Familiar scripture, I'm just going to quote it here in Titus 3:5, talks about this. He says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration," or the cleansing, the cleaning up, washing us of our sin, "and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The renewing is the renovation. That word renewing means to renovate or to redo. So the Holy Ghost comes in, and not only does He cleanse, but He rebuilds and He recreates. And it's the process of being born of God. We are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what He came for. And then verse 14. I think it was last night. I keep referring to these meetings we've had because I see the parallels. We talked about incarnational living. And this was the verse to go with that is John 1:14. "And the Word was made flesh." The Word was made flesh. The Word, the spoken Word, God's Word, what God wanted to communicate to man, He said, He became flesh. He literally took on skin and bones and blood, and He became flesh, and He came into man. And John's saying, we saw it. He dwelled among us, and we saw His glory. Several of them actually were there when Jesus was transfigured. So we saw His glory. It was real. Then He says it was full of grace and truth. You could probably spend a whole message on this, and I'm not going to, but full of grace and truth. On one hand, there's grace. On the other hand, there's truth. How can Jesus capture both? Are those two concepts not somehow opposites or antagonistic? Well, what is grace? Tell me, what's grace? Let me hear some feedback from you. How do you describe grace? Undeserved love. Divine enablement? Heard someone else. Have you experienced grace? Do you know what it's like? You know, I think I've already heard someone, or I've already heard grace described as a second chance, and yet it's more than that, because no matter how many chances we got living in our sin, even if we were given a second chance, we were still going to fall in our sinfulness. We needed more than that. We needed more than just a second chance. So he gave us more than that. Unmerited favor, the favor of God, the kindness of God in one hand, and yet as full as he is of grace, he's also just as full of truth. Grace and truth can actually be seen together in Jesus Christ. Grace was not an overlooking and saying, well, okay, you know, this is your condition, but through grace I'm going to overlook this condition. You have a sin problem, but through grace I'll give you another chance, we'll overlook it. No, the sin problem still had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with. It was the grace of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made, but it was his favor towards man, and truth still remained. Truth still remained. And we go on in the last couple verses here. It says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John, again, was a proof that this is the one I was talking about. In fact, he existed long before I did. This is John the Baptist he's talking about. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, or blessing upon blessing have we received. He says, of his fullness. What was the fullness described as earlier? Full of grace and full of truth. And he says, of that fullness, we've received that. We've received grace as well. We receive truth because of Jesus being incarnated here and coming. What else was captured in the fullness of Jesus Christ? In Colossians 1:19, and there's a lot of scriptures you can spin off of this chapter that go into much more detail, but I chose not to this morning. But here he talks again about this fullness. Colossians 1:19, he says, for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell. And then in Colossians 2:9 and 10, it says, for in him, again talking about Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, everything that God was before this time, everything that God is today, all of that, he says, in Jesus, it was in Jesus bodily. So Jesus coming from heaven, being incarnated, becoming flesh, taking on the form of man, even as a man, he fully was God. And you saw that later. Jesus, to the Pharisees, I think he says, I am sent me. He equated himself with God, and rightly so, because all the fullness of God rested in Jesus bodily, in his bodily form. And then in 10, he says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You and I find our completeness and our fullness in Jesus Christ. That's how we're identified as well. And yet God, Jesus, captured all that. That's amazing to me. So powerful. Everything who God was is embodied in Jesus, and we're made complete in him. Verse 17, we again see this reference to grace and truth. He says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And there he shows the two covenants are represented in this verse here. The law, we know that it was the first covenant, the covenant to Abraham. The old covenant, we can maybe call it. The law was given by Moses. Moses was the mediator between God and his people. God presented the law to Moses. Moses communicated the law to the people. That was the first dispensation, the first covenant. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is the first time John says who this man was. And as he's leading up to this word, This word who was with God, and he came down, and he came in bodily form. And in his bodily form, he was fully God, and he embodied everything that God was. And you can almost think of the hearer, the listener saying, well, who was it? If this was God and he came, well, then who was it? And John said, you know who Moses was. The law was given to Moses, but grace and truth, the new covenant, came by Jesus Christ. That's who this man is. Grace and truth. Why was the law not sufficient? We read about that in Romans chapter 8, 3 and 4. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The law was not abolished by Jesus Christ. He did not say, "That was the old way, it's of no effect. Grace nullifies what the law..." No, He says the law was weak. It could not produce righteousness in anyone. It ultimately condemned. But then grace comes, and grace could only become because someone offered it, and someone had to pay a price for grace. Grace is free to the receiver, but it's never ultimately free. Someone has to pay the price for grace, and that was Jesus Christ paid that price for grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth, righteousness, is now possible because of grace. We don't have to be under that condemnation anymore. But we have to be born again. We've talked about, what are these terms Christians use, born again? What does that mean? We talked about that previously here. The washing of regeneration by Jesus Christ, that renewing, that renovating of ourselves, dying to ourselves. Be born again. And so now, a born-again believer, this grace and this truth, they walk hand in hand. They are now compatible concepts, and they work themselves out in the life of born-again believers like you and I. Is grace and truth seen in you? Is it seen in you? And then he ends there in verse 18. He says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father," again, he's referring to Jesus, "the only begotten Son, who was at the very side of the Father in heaven, He has declared Him." He is the one who now makes known to all of us who God is. He did come in the flesh. He had to come physically so He could defeat sin and death and then declare the Father to the world. As I close this here, I just want to ask you personally here, as you think about the way you are presenting the gospel to cultures around here, and maybe you're going somewhere else, are you offering both the grace and the truth? Sometimes it's easier to just offer truth. We just want to say what the problem is. We just want to say how you need to be fixed, and this is what you need, and I can see it. And yet grace comes. We've received grace. Without grace, we could not have been saved. And so in the same way, now we become ministers of that grace. Kindness, favor towards man, relationship. So even our method of presenting the gospel needs to model redemption. We can come at it hard and say, this is the truth. But even as redemption happened in us, as grace came, and we experienced that personally, in the same way, it's how we present the gospel with grace. As I was finishing up studying last night, got home after the service, and it was 11:30 or so, and I was there at my desk studying, and I got a little alert on my phone, and it was a news alert, and it said a Marshall County man dies in accident. So I thought, well, I was curious, since I live in Marshall County, and so I checked it out, and almost right away, some of the pieces started looking familiar, and the road, it said it was out in Plymouth, Redwood Road, and as soon as I saw the name, it hit me, I was like, I know this guy. And says it was a 65-year-old man, and yesterday afternoon he was driving probably within a mile of his house, and for no known reason, he ran off the road and he hit a tree and was killed. And as I saw the name, I recognized it, and I looked it up on a map, and sure enough, I said, I know who this guy is. And probably six, seven years ago, when I was still selling sheds and gazebos, this man had come out one time, and maybe multiple times, and he was looking at a gazebo, and finally, he bought a display I had and paid me for it, and it sat there for some time. He didn't want it right away. Finally, we got it delivered, and I went out there and had this little farm out in Plymouth, and took it back in, and we set it, and it was kind of a little bit of a rundown place. And he was an interesting man. I don't think he was ever married, and maybe a little bit eccentric. And I kind of started to build a bit of a friendship with him, and he later bought some more furniture, and I was out and. And I actually eventually got permission to hunt on his property. So I would go out there and do deer hunting at his place. And I thought of the different times that we talked. And I, you know, as I, every time I met him, we'd spend some time together. And he showed me things around the farm and took me in the barn and just showed me stuff he was doing there. And I thought of this whole thing of building relationships with people. And all I could think of last night after I read this, I was just kind of shocked because somebody I know who this guy is. And all I could think of was every encounter that I had with him. And I was trying to think, what all did we talk about? What all did I communicate and share with him? And I know I built relationship with him, but I really, today, I don't know. I don't know where he was at spiritually. I really don't fully know if he was ready to go or not. But the truth is, as of 4:30 yesterday, it's over for him. And my opportunities to influence and to build relationship are also over with him. And that hit me. You know, we have good intentions sometimes, and we think we're going to pursue people. But sometimes our time is limited. And if God has laid someone on your heart, or you've been pursuing someone, I challenge you and plead with you, don't wait. We never know when someone's final hours are. He never knew. He never knew yesterday morning when he got up that today was his last day. Yesterday was his last day. And none of us know. So as you think about ministering this grace and truth to people, don't wait. It could be over. It could be over for you. It could be over for them. Last verses, Titus 3, 4 through 7. It says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That just captures almost the whole picture, the kindness and love of God that comes, not because anything we've done, but because he had mercy, he washed us, he renewed us, and he justified by his grace so that we could be called children of God. And that is the message that we have to give to the world. Are we being faithful? Shall we kneel for prayer?